From Heaven with Love. Chapter 80. Jesus rests in Joseph's tomb. At last the long day of shame and torture was ended. As the setting sun ushered in the Sabbath, the Son of God rested in Joseph's tomb, his work completed. In the beginning the Father and the Son had rested on the Sabbath after their work of creation. All heavenly beings rejoiced in contemplation of the glorious scene. Now Jesus rested from the work of redemption. And though there was grief among those who loved him on earth, there was joy in heaven. God and angels saw a redeemed race that, having conquered sin, could never fall. This, the result to flow from Christ's completed work. When there shall be a restitution of all things, the creation Sabbath, the day on which Jesus lay at rest in Joseph's tomb, will still be a day of rest and rejoicing. From one Sabbath to another, the nations of the saved shall bow in joyful worship to God and the Lamb. In the closing events of the crucifixion day, new witness was born to Christ's divinity. When the Savior's dying cry had been uttered, another voice was heard, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." These words were said in no whispered tones. Who had spoken? It was the centurion, the Roman soldier. The divine patience of the Savior, his sudden death, the cry of victory on his lips, had impressed this heathen. In the broken body hanging on the cross, the centurion recognized the Son of God. On the very day of the Redeemer's death, three men had declared their faith: he who commanded the Roman guard, he who bore his cross, and he who died at his side. As evening drew on, an unearthly stillness hung over Calvary. Many had flocked to the crucifixion from curiosity, not from hatred toward Christ. Still they looked on Christ as a malefactor. Under unnatural excitement they had united in railing against him. But when the earth was wrapped in blackness, they felt guilty of a great wrong. When it was lifted, they made their way home in solemn silence, convinced that the charges of the priests were false, that Jesus was no pretender. A few weeks later, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, they were among the thousands who became converts to Christ. But the Jewish leaders were unchanged. Their hatred had not abated. The darkness at the crucifixion was not more dense than that which still enveloped their minds. Inanimate nature had known Christ and borne witness to his divinity. But the priests and rulers of Israel knew not the Son of God. They had put Christ to death. But even in the hour of their apparent triumph, they were harassed with doubts. What would next take place? They had heard the cry, "It is finished." They had felt the mighty earthquake, and they were uneasy. They dreaded the dead Christ far more than they had feared the living Christ. They dreaded any further attention to the events attending his crucifixion. Not on any account would they have his body remain on the cross during the Sabbath. It would be a violation of its sanctity for the bodies to hang on the cross. So, using this as a pretext, leading Jews requested Pilate that the death of the victims might be hastened, and their bodies be removed before the setting of the sun. His consent obtained, the legs of the two thieves were broken to hasten their death. But Jesus was already dead. The rude soldiers, softened by what they had heard and seen of Christ, were restrained from breaking his limbs. Thus was fulfilled the law of the Passover: "They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it." The priests and rulers were amazed to find that Christ was dead. It was unheard of for one to die within 6 hours of crucifixion. The priests wished to make sure of the death of Jesus, and at their suggestion a soldier thrust a spear into the Savior's side. From the wound flowed two distinct streams, one of blood, the other of water. John states, "One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true." These things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled: "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After the resurrection the priests circulated the report that Christ did not die on the cross, that he merely fainted and was afterward revived. The action of the Roman soldiers proves that he was already dead. Had not life been already extinct, this wound would have caused instant death. But it was not the spear thrust nor the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry, uttered with a loud voice, at the moment of death, and the stream of blood and water declared that he died of a broken heart, broken by mental anguish, slain by the sin of the world. The disciples discouraged. With the death of Christ the hopes of his disciples perished. Until the last they had not believed he would die. They could hardly believe that he was dead. Overwhelmed with sorrow, nothing that he had said now gave them comfort. Their faith in Jesus had perished, but never had they loved their Lord as now, never had they so felt their need of his presence. Christ's disciples longed to give him an honored burial, but knew not how to accomplish this. Persons put to death for treason against the Roman government were consigned to a burial ground for criminals. John with the women from Galilee could not leave the body of their Lord to be handled by unfeeling soldiers and buried in a dishonored grave. Yet they could obtain no favors from the Jewish authorities and had no influence with Pilate. In this emergency, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to the help of the disciples. Both were members of the Sanhedrin, both were men of wealth and influence, both were acquainted with Pilate. They were determined that the body of Jesus should have an honorable burial. Help from an unexpected place. Joseph went boldly to Pilate and begged from him the body of Jesus. For the first time, Pilate learned that Jesus was dead. The knowledge of Christ's death had been purposely kept from him. Upon hearing Joseph's request, he sent for the centurion who had charge at the cross and drew from him an account of the scenes of Calvary, confirming the testimony of Joseph. Joseph returned with Pilate's order for the body of Christ, and Nicodemus came bringing a costly mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds weight for his embalming. The most honored in all Jerusalem could not have been shown more respect in death. The disciples were astonished. Neither Joseph nor Nicodemus had openly accepted the Savior while he was living. Such a step would exclude them from the Sanhedrin, and they hoped to protect him by their influence in its councils. But the wily priests had thwarted their plans. In their absence Jesus had been condemned. Now Joseph and Nicodemus no longer concealed their attachment to him. They came boldly to the aid of the poor disciples. Gently and reverently with their own hands they removed the body of Jesus from the cross. Tears of sympathy fell as they looked on his bruised and lacerated form. Joseph owned a new tomb, hewn in rock, reserved for himself. But it was near Calvary, and he now prepared it for Jesus. There the three disciples straightened the mangled limbs and folded the bruised hands on the pulseless breast. The heavy stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb, and the Savior was left at rest. While the evening shadows were gathering, Mary Magdalene and the other Marys lingered about the resting place of their Lord, shedding tears of sorrow. And they returned, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. That was a never-to-be-forgotten Sabbath to the disciples, the priests, rulers, scribes, and people. The Passover was observed as it had been for centuries, while he to whom it pointed lay in Joseph's tomb. The courts of the temple were filled with worshippers. The high priest was there, splendidly robed. Priests, full of activity, performed their duties. But some present were not at rest as the blood of bulls and goats was offered for sin. They were not conscious that type had met anti-type, that an infinite sacrifice had been made for the sins of the world. But never before had that service been witnessed with such conflicting feelings. A sense of strangeness pervaded everything. The most holy place had been sacredly guarded from intrusion, but now, the heavy veil rent from top to bottom, it was open to all eyes, a place no longer recognized by the Lord. The uncovering of the most holy place filled the priests with dread of coming calamity. Many turned to Bible study. From the crucifixion to the resurrection many sleepless eyes were searching the prophecies, some to find evidence that Jesus was not what he claimed to be, and others searching for proofs that he was the true Messiah. Those searching with different objects in view, all were convicted of the same truth: prophecy had been fulfilled. The crucified one was the world's Redeemer. Many never again took part in the paschal rites. Many even of the priests searched the prophecies and after his resurrection acknowledged him as the Son of God. Nicodemus remembered Jesus' words spoken by night in the Mount of Olives, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The words Jesus had spoken to him were no longer mysterious. He felt that he had lost much by not connecting himself with the Savior during his life. The prayer of Christ for his murderers and his answer to the dying thief spoke to the heart of the learned counselor. Again he heard that last cry, "It is finished," spoken like the words of a conqueror. His faith was forever established. The event that destroyed the hopes of the disciples convinced Joseph and Nicodemus of the divinity of Jesus. Never had Christ attracted the attention of the multitude as now that he was in the tomb. People brought their sick to the temple courts. On every side was heard the cry, "We want Christ the healer." The friendly hands of Jesus that never refused to touch with healing the loathsome leper, were folded on his breast. The lips that had answered his petition, "I will. Be thou clean," were now silent. Many were determined to have the living Christ among them again. With persistent earnestness they asked for him. But they were driven from the temple courts, and soldiers were stationed to keep back the multitude with their sick and dying. The sufferers sank under their disappointment. The sick were dying for want of the healing touch of Jesus. Physicians were consulted in vain. There was no skill like that of him who lay in Joseph's tomb. To thousands of minds came the conviction that a great light had gone out of the world. Without Christ, the earth was darkness. Many whose voices had swelled the cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," now realized the calamity that had fallen upon them. When the people learned that Jesus had been put to death by the priests, inquiries were made. The particulars of his trial were kept as private as possible, but reports of the inhumanity of the priests and rulers were circulated everywhere. Men of intellect called on these priests and rulers to explain the prophecies concerning the Messiah. While trying to frame some falsehood in reply, they became like men insane. The prophecies that pointed to Christ's sufferings and death they could not explain. The priests knew they were meeting the severe censure of the people. The ones they had influenced against Jesus were now horrified by their own shameful work. These priests trembled for fear that Christ would himself rise from the dead and again appear before them. They remembered that he had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Judas had told them the words spoken by Jesus on the last journey to Jerusalem, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to crucify him, and the 3rd day he shall rise again." They remembered that Christ's predictions had so far been fulfilled. Who could say that this also would not come to pass? They longed to shut out these thoughts, but they could not. The image of Christ would intrude on their minds, serene and uncomplaining before his enemies, suffering without a murmur their taunts and abuse. An overpowering conviction came to them that he was the Son of God. He might at any time stand before them, the accused to become the accuser, the slain to demand justice in the death of his murderers. Though they would not step over a Gentile's threshold for fear of defilement, on the Sabbath they held a council concerning the body of Christ. The chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples come by night, and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error will be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." The priests gave directions for securing the sepulchre. A great stone had been placed before the opening. Across the stone they placed cords, sealing them with the Roman seal. A guard of 100 soldiers was then stationed around the sepulchre to prevent it from being tampered with. Jesus was sealed as securely in his tomb as if he were to remain there through all time. but the efforts made to prevent Christ's resurrection are the most convincing arguments in its proof. The greater the number of soldiers placed around the tomb, the stronger would be the testimony that he had risen. Roman arms were powerless to confine the Lord of Life within the tomb. The hour of his release was near.